Morning, church family. Today's sermon text is from the book of Revelation, chapter 10. The entire chapter. The word of the Lord reads, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us for our good, our salvation, our sanctification. Lord, you have breathed these words to strengthen your church. So, Lord, as we open this chapter in Revelation this morning, we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to discern the truth you have recorded for us in it, that our lives would be transformed and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the main themes of the book of Revelation is that the period of time, known as the last days, between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, that these days are filled with all sorts of calamities. Now, that doesn't mean that it's constant calamities, doesn't mean that we have constant chaos, but we know that the period of time between Jesus ascending into heaven and his promised return is marked by, throughout the world, throughout the ages, chaos, calamities, difficulties. As the seal and trumpet judgments have revealed in Revelation, we need not be surprised when economies crash, when famine break out, when wars develop, when mass death occurs, or society digs its heels in further rebellion against God. I think sometimes Christians are surprised when these things happen, and Revelation is saying, don't be so surprised. The unfortunate thing, however, I think that often happens in the lives of Christians and in the church is that we don't realize just how immune we are to such calamities. Think about that. Think about just watching the news in a given day, how we can watch a news clip that will go from the atrocities of war to highlighting a murder in the community to the very next thing of, let's check out our 7-day forecast and the warm-up that's coming so you can enjoy your picnic. Like, it's just jarring of how we can go from such horrific calamities to some funny or highlight or positive thing that often makes us, I think, immune. We're almost conditioned, it seems, in life to not see the things happening in the world as they truly are. But Revelation is a book that gives us a reality check. It helps us to have the proper outlook on the world and eternity as things are unfolding in our day. If you will, Revelation will peel back the callus that often covers our perspectives and shows us a world that is indeed in deep trouble. At the same time that it shows us these things, Revelation encourages us as the people of God living in a world that's in deep trouble. That's what this book does, time after time again, page after page again. It exposes, it reveals the calamities of this world, the judgments that come upon this world, the chaos, the horrors that we see in life, at the same time encouraging us as the people of God to stand fast, to persevere, to endure. That even though the world seems to be coming apart at the seams, we as the people of God have a rock on which we can stand as we weather these storms and as we set our hope to the glory of God and to eternity in the new world to come. You see, my concern is oftentimes that the church can lose the proper perspective. We can lose the proper perspective amidst the crossfire of these judgments that happen in the world and the persecutions that the church often endures. And when that happens, when we lose our perspective in all that's going on in the world, we can grow weary, we can grow anxious, we can grow troubled. We can respond in many different ways, but the Lord has promised us and assured us that even though we may feel the shrapnel of all that's taking part in the world today, we can rest assured that we will not be forsaken or lost in the end. And that is good news. That is good news for us as God's people. Indeed, I think the book is even structured. This letter of Revelation is even structured in such a way as to ground our confidence in all that's going on in the world, amidst all that's going on in the world, in the Lord Himself. Let me just give you an example of that. A lot of times we don't even think about the structure of a letter, do we? But in this letter, we see a certain structure that's taking place. And I think even in that structure, there is a surge of hope and confidence we can find in how the Lord inspired this letter to be put together. So think back to the seven seals. That was chapter 6, 7 and 8, really. Mainly chapter 6, we saw the seventh seal unsealed in chapter 8. But just think about how these seven seals were structured. In chapter 6, we saw the first six seals were opened, unleashing various judgments on the world. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse and those things that are taking place. And so the first six seals are unsealed, and then all of a sudden we have a break or a pause or an interlude, if you will, between the sixth and seventh seal. And it's in that interlude that the church gives, or excuse me, that the Lord gives a status update of sorts about the church. Remember the two visions that we saw in chapter 7 of the 144,000 and the great multitude that exists from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. It's as if the Lord is saying, as all of these judgments unfold through the unsealing of these six seals, let's pause for a moment and see the victory that the church has as it stands in victory and in triumph despite all that's going on in the world. Now, and then we saw the seventh seal. Now, think about the seven trumpets that we just walked through, that we're in the midst of. Last week in chapter 9, we saw the first six trumpets sounded, announcing calamities that fall upon the world, with the fifth and sixth trumpet sounding, announcing calamities that fall upon unbelievers in particular. Then, guess what happens? A pause. Six, then a pause, and then the seventh. We're in the pause today. You feel it? No, I'm just kidding. Like we're between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so what we find in chapters 10 and 11 is another pause, another interlude. Two visions, remember the two visions of the church in chapter 7, 144,000, the great multitude, two visions to encourage and to give the church confidence. And now we have in chapter 10 and chapter 11, two more visions through the scroll and through these two witnesses that emerge to encourage the church. So we're in that break. We're in that interlude today. So just think about the structure. You see these cycles of judgments unfold. You see six that are unsealed or six trumpets that blast and then a pause as if to encourage the church because all of the chaos and calamities that these judgments reveal. And then the seventh will follow. Well, as we're given these two visions, one in chapter 10 that we'll look at this morning, chapter 11 next week, we find this encouragement. Now, let me just kind of cards on the table here. We know that Christians have often treated Revelation or seen Revelation in different ways. And there are some who, from a dispensationalist viewpoint, understand that most of what we're walking through in these seals and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments are all future, and all these things happen in a future 7-year literal tribulation before Jesus returns again. I don't hold that view, and I don't think that that's what Revelation teaches. Therefore, I think what we see, though, is in these cycles. My understanding is that these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are describing commonplaces of events happening throughout history, past, present, and future, often even maybe intensifying towards the end, and it gives us an understanding of how the world is going about before the coming of Christ. These interludes, as we see them here again in chapter 10, these pauses, these breaks, again, are designed to give us an encouragement as the people of God. And here in chapter 10, we're reminded that despite all the calamity that God's people sees around them, that we see going on in the world, we can rest assured of our victory and our confidence in Christ. In other words, when you see all that's going on in the world, we aren't expected to just hunker down and wait for the dust to settle. That's not what Revelation calls us to. Rather, we're called to stand firmly in the victory that's ours and continue on in faithfulness. That's what the book calls us to do. Having said all of that, as we come to chapter 10 this morning, this pause, this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet, what we're going to find here are three themes that should underscore our confidence as God's people amidst the fray of earthly calamities and trials. Okay? So three themes that we find that underscore, that hold us fast, that keep us confident in the midst of all that's unfolding in the world today and even in the future. Theme number one, first theme that we see is this. We see through this vision that John sees, a vision of an exalted authority. You see that in the first three verses where John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a scroll in his hand open. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion." Now, this is quite a vision of this angel. As John sees another mighty angel, he begins to describe what this angel looks like and how this angel comes with all the symbols of divine rule and authority. Now, there's been a lot of discussion as to who is this angel? Who is this angel? But look at the description. He brings an open scroll in his hands. We're going to come back to that scroll later on. We're told that he's wrapped in a cloud. And we know in the Old Testament that God was often presented in a cloud. In Revelation 1, verse 7, Jesus is presented as coming with the clouds. Notice also that not only wrapped in a cloud, he has a rainbow over his head. This connects us back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 26 and through 28, which portrays there the divine heavenly being as having the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain. Just a long way of saying a rainbow. And then right after that, it says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So this cloud and this rainbow is pointing us to divine glory. Has the face like that of the sun, just like Jesus did in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16. Also, perhaps an allusion to the transfiguration when Jesus was there transfigured before the disciples. We're told also that this being, this angelic being, has feet like pillars of fire. Points back, I think, to the wilderness, right? The wilderness wanderings that the people of God endured in the Old Testament as they wade their way out of Egypt to the Promised Land when God would send a pillar of fire before them to guide them and to lead them. So you have all of these divine kind of descriptions attributed to this angel. And so when John sees this mighty angel, he is seeing an angel that is representing the exalted divine glory of God. Some actually think this is Christ himself. I'm hesitant to say it's actually Jesus because we don't see Christ being described as an angel. I think it's best to take it as an angel, but one who represents and portrays the divine glory and presence of God. If I get to heaven and find out this was actually Jesus, I'll say, okay, you were right. And so I'm not all hung up on it. The point is, we're seeing divine glory and divine glory manifest here. Not only do we see the glory of God presented, we also see the extent of his authority. You see what this angel is doing? Can you imagine John? I wonder how John was by the time he got to the end of Revelation. Like, how was this guy? Like, all that he saw. But he sees this mighty angel, right? And this angel is standing with one foot on the land and one foot in the sea, which indicates the divine authority over all of creation, over all the entirety of the world. And so that is quite the scene. This mighty angel, not only does that, he calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. See later on how that's even a reference to Amos, the prophet Amos, when he talks about the Lord speaking and how that was like a lion roaring. So what John here is seeing, portrayed by this mighty angel, is the glory of God, the power of God, the authority of God over the entirety of the world. That's what he sees. So we remember where we are in the book of Revelation. These seals are unfolding, these trumpet judgments are unfolding, and now in this break, the first thing John sees is this mighty angel representing, reflecting the majesty and glory and power and authority of God. It's as if the Lord's coming to his people saying, pause for a minute, get your eyes off of all the calamities that are unfolding, and remember who it is I am. Remember that there is majesty and glory and power. Remember the one, look to the one who is sovereign over it all. Nothing is going to happen in the world apart from the sovereign authority of God. John is seeing here through this mighty angel representing the divine glory. You know, one of the things that Revelation keeps doing throughout the book is it continues to ground us in the glory and authority of God all the way through. And brothers and sisters, don't we need that? Don't we need to be reminded time after time after time again of who it is that rules and reigns and has authority over all creation? That's exactly what John sees here through this mighty angel. We need to remember who it is we worship and who it is we follow. We need to be reminded of whose side we're on and who has us in his care. We need to remember the one bringing about all these judgments, these temporal judgments that are unfolding, I think, throughout history and leading up to the end of the world, and who will bring forth the fullness of his justice in the end. It is this exalted, glorious God who is doing these things. I'm going to continue to say this because I think I need to be reminded, and I think we need to be reminded, that if you read Revelation and you are more concerned with a timeline concerning the end than you are with the glory and majesty and sovereign authority of God, you need to reread the book. You need to reread the book. If your goal is timeline towards the end, you've, again, missed the point. The point is that we have a glorious, majestic, powerful, sovereign God who rules the heavens and the earth, who will bring judgment to bear temporally in history and fully in the end, and we need to trust him. God is the exalted sovereign king over all things, and his purpose will stand. It is his victory that we enjoy that is secure. And we need this vision because without it, we will be tempted to cower in fear, to retreat when it gets hard, to despair, to give up hope. And so friend, if you find yourself tempted towards those responses, you see all this going on maybe in the world or maybe in your own life, and your temptation is to just retreat inside and to grow weary and fearful and anxious and troubled and despair. And friend, I would just urge you to go back to the vision that John sees and remind yourself of who it is that has all of this in his hands. Remind yourself of who it is that stands in powerful glory and has sovereign authority over all creation. And rest in that. We need to return time and time again to see the exalted sovereign King, and that's exactly what the Lord gives us here, is this vision through this mighty angel. A reminder of who it is that has total authority. So that's the first thing that we see. The first thing that we see is this vision of exalted authority, and we need that. We need to be grounded in that. We need to be reminded of that. We need to cling to that as our very hope. That's not the only thing we see. We see a vision of exalted authority, but we also see, second, a vision of a fulfilled mystery. A vision of a fulfilled mystery. You pick up in verse 3. We see that the angel there calls out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. And when he called out, we're told seven thunders sounded. And when seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, John says, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. The angel with whom I saw standing on the sea, on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and that there would be no more delay. Verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as announced to his servants, the prophets. We noted earlier that in the hand of this mighty angel was an open scroll. An open scroll. You see that in verse 2. He had a little scroll open in his hand. Now the question is often raised as to what this scroll is and what it's referring to. And I think the best understanding is to see it as the same scroll as chapter 5. Remember the scroll that the Lamb took and unsealed through the opening of the seven seals. It seems to be that same scroll. The word little scroll is the same kind of word that would have referred to, so you don't even have to use the word little. Sometimes in translations it says little scroll, but it could be translated simply scroll. But what's in the scroll? Let's be reminded as to what's in the scroll. The scroll contains God's plan of judgment and redemption as it unfolds throughout human history. So in essence, what we have in this open scroll is really a summary of what we're seeing unfolding from Revelation 6 all the way to the end of the book, as it outlines the things that transpire throughout past, present, and future, and how God will bring all things to their appointed end, resulting in the full justice of his enemies and full victory for his people. So he stands, this angel does, with this open scroll roaring like a lion. The scroll contains what John later says as the mystery of God. The mystery of God. Mystery in the Bible is often a reference to something that was hidden that's now been revealed. And it can often be shorthand for even the gospel. Mystery of the gospel and God's plan as it's unfolding and that which was hidden or kept back now being revealed. And so that's exactly how John is using it here. He's talking about this mystery of God, the purposes of God in redemption as being now revealed. And he is assured by that. He says there in verse 7, in the days of the trumpet call will be sounded to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. The purposes of God, the redemption, the judgment of God that's coming about will be fulfilled, just like the prophets said would be fulfilled. Now, there's a few things we need to note about this mystery as it unfolds and how it relates to us as God's people in particular. So I want you to notice two things about the unveiling of this mystery, of what it exposes in us as God's people, what it does for us as God's people. The first thing that I want you to see is this, is that it exposes how our knowledge is limited. Look at verse 3 and 4. As the angel roars like a lion, which is an allusion to Amos, the prophet Amos, in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, which is an indication that God has in fact spoken. We see that as this angel roars like a lion, indicating the spoken truth of God, we see that seven thunders sounded. Now, John must have recognized what these thunders were, because you see that there, the seven thunders, as if it's this definite article specifies that these are known things that John would, and we think that we know, I think he knows exactly what they are because he starts to write them down. He sees them, he hears these seven thunders, and then he starts to take his pen and write them down. But as soon as he starts to write, a voice from heaven tells him, don't write those down. In fact, go ahead and seal those up. We're not going to expose those. What are these seven thunders? We don't know. God sealed them up. However, we do have some ideas from the Old Testament and from Scripture. We know in the Old Testament, thunder was often a reference to judgment. You can see that in Exodus 9:23, Psalm 29:3, Isaiah 29:6. In fact, in Psalm 29, if you go to that psalm, it's often understood perhaps as the backdrop to these seven thunders. In that psalm, it's the voice of the Lord that is thundering seven times in that psalm. It's no accident, I don't think, that this voice roars like that of a lion, and then you have these seven thunders, which can be, I think, tied back to Psalm 29. And so I think, even without understanding what these seven thunders are specifically, we can be confident that it's another cycle of judgments detailing just that, the judgments of God. I think there could also be a connection here to Leviticus 26, where there the Lord tells his people four times, I will punish your sins seven times if you break the covenant obligations. So there in Leviticus 26, we see a cycle of four judgments that unfold in seven ways. So perhaps, maybe, there is the connection there to Leviticus 26, which I think there is. And if these connections are correct, then I think what these seven thunders are is another cycle of judgments, just like the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and what we will eventually see in the seven bowls. I think these seven thunders are yet another cycle of judgments, further describing what transpires throughout history leading to the end. The only exception is God says, seal these up and don't describe them. You know, you think, well, why did he do that? Well, I think one of the things that this teaches us, and maybe a little lesson in humility, is what it teaches us is that we don't know all God knows, and we don't see all God sees. And God has not revealed everything there is to be revealed, and that's okay. This is speculation, this isn't in the Bible. He probably thought, well, my people, they're going to get all bent out of shape about Revelation. There's going to be all these viewpoints about the end, and they're going to spend enough ink on the seven seals, judgments, and bowls that let's just spare some trees and some ink about these seven thunders. Maybe, I don't know. That's just a guess. But I think it teaches us that very important lesson that for whatever reason, God saw fit not to reveal these seven thunders. And while I believe they will happen just as the other cycles happen, we don't get a brief about them like we do the others. They're sealed up. We don't know what they are indicating. And I think, again, it just reminds us that we're called to trust God to do as he deems best. And that he's under no obligation to tell us everything he's doing in life. He's given us quite a bit already, hasn't he? And I think the point simply here is that either we can trust him to be God or we won't. And then in the sealing up of these seven judgments is just a call for us to trust the Lord and to rest that he has revealed to us all that we need and that we don't need to know everything. Right? You all know those kinds of people in the world, right? Hopefully you're not one of them. The know-it-alls, right? They know everything about everything. Maybe you work with some of them. Hopefully you don't live with them. But anything comes up, they know everything about it, right? Well, we don't know everything that there is to know about the workings of God in the world. He reveals to us some things, but he keeps from us other things. And it's a call for us to rest in his sovereignty and to trust that he is at work in the world and that he will reveal the things that he wants us to know and he will not reveal other things, and that we can rest in that. It shows us that we're limited in our knowledge, and that's okay. We're not God, and we can trust him to be God, and that is certainly, I think, something we're called to do. But another thing it exposes here is that it exposes our confidence in him and how our confidence can be firm. You notice he says to seal up the seven thunders, and then we're not told anything else about them. And then we're told, and the angel whom I saw, verse 5, standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as announced to his servants, the prophets. The fact that this scroll, remember the scroll, is open, indicates that God's purposes are unfolding, that his purposes are underway. Notice what the angel does, though, in verses 5 and 6. He swears an oath to the Creator, to the Lord. It's as if the angel is invoking God here as a witness to the very things that God has promised to do. I think the background for this is found in Daniel, the book of Daniel in chapter 12. There in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel had been told to seal up the words of the scroll that he had been given. Let me just go to Daniel chapter 12 and read there, beginning in verse 4. It says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on the bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and in his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time, that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Daniel is commanded to seal up the things that he had been told until the time of the end. And now John is watching the things that have been sealed up, now unsealed in the time of the end. And the angel here swears an oath to God and declares that there would be no more delay. And ultimately, to the point of when that seventh trumpet is sounded, the fullness of God's purposes would be brought to final completion, and the end would come. And the point of all of this, friends, is simply to say is that God's purposes are unfolding just as he said they would, just as he had made known and made clear through the prophets of old. He is saying these things are now coming. The angel says there would be no more delay. You know, there's a lot of talk about the timing and when these seals and trumpets would take place. And the answer is that they describe all that has happened and is happening now leading up to the end. And only when we get to that seventh trumpet do we arrive to the end as we know it. But we've not yet heard the sound of the seventh trumpet in our day. We live in a day, I think, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And as God's people, we are told, we can rest assured that when this trumpet blows and God's purposes will be finally realized and fulfilled just as he promised through the prophets. You know, I think one of the things that we can take away from is simply this. There's a lot in life that feels uncertain. Even when you look around you at the world and you read the news headlines and you track what's going on, whether in Ukraine or the Middle East or wherever in the world, or maybe in our own lives, in our own country, there's a lot that can feel uncertain. But the one thing Revelation reiterates time and time again is the certainty of God's redemptive purposes will be accomplished. They will unfold just as he has declared. And so if you're in Christ, this is really good news. You are on solid ground, and no matter what life brings, no matter what we experience, no matter the pain, no matter the turmoil, we can rest assured that God has us in his care. But if you're not a Christian, this should get your attention. If you're not in Christ, listen, you don't want to be on the wrong side when that seventh trumpet sounds. You don't want to be on the wrong side when the end comes. And so it would be a call to you to turn from your sinful ways and to put your hope in Jesus, who is the victor, who is the one who gives us victory. So again, it's a reminder that our confidence is firm. Even though our knowledge is limited about the purpose of God, we don't know everything there is to know. We can rest assured that God's purposes will prevail and will unfold just as he's promised, just as he prophesied, and we can be confident about that. Third thing that we see in this text is this. We see a vision of a commissioned priority. We see an exalted authority, a fulfilled mystery, and now we see a vision of a commissioned priority. In verse 8, we see that the same voice that spoke about the sealing of the seven thunders in verse 4 now speaks again to John and commands him to take a scroll and eat it. And so he does. Now, that seems really odd. If you read that, why would John literally eat this scroll? Well, it would seem odd if we didn't see the connection to Ezekiel and his calling and commission back in Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm going to remind us, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 2, remember, Revelation, it has so many Old Testament allusions. So many. And so it helps to have a good grasp of the Old Testament to understand Revelation. If Revelation is confusing, it may indicate maybe our limited understanding of how the Old Testament goes. But Ezekiel chapter 2, this is Ezekiel's calling and commission, the prophet Ezekiel. So the Lord calls him and commissions him to go speak to the people of God. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "But you, O son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house," talking about his people. "Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." These were words of judgment to God's people in the Old Testament because of their idolatry and rebellion against God. Ezekiel speaking these words of woe. And he said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Well, you come here in similar fashion. John sees this scroll, and a voice comes to John from heaven and says, "Go take this scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So this same scroll that this mighty angel has as he stands there. Verse 9, "So I went," John says, "to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.'" And you can't help but see the connection to Ezekiel's calling and John's commissioning here. In fact, we know that later on in Ezekiel chapter 3, we know that even there's a reference to the bitterness of this calling that he had. In chapter 3, verse 14 of Ezekiel, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heart of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. He understood his calling was to go to a people to preach to them, and that they would not listen. That they would continue in their rebellious ways, they would continue in their idolatry. And although this scroll was as sweet as honey, as he ate it, he understood the bitterness of it as well because of the impact that it would have ultimately as a word of judgment and woe against God's very people. In similar fashion, John is told to do the same thing, identifying himself with this message contained within this scroll. The only difference was that Ezekiel's calling was to prophesy against Israel, whereas John's commission was much broader in scope. Two things about John's commission that we see here. Number one, it was a bittersweet commission. When John eats the scroll, we know that it was sweet to the taste, like honey, but it made his stomach bitter. Right? Just like a Krispy Kreme donut, right? Love the taste of it, but it's probably not the best thing on your stomach, right? The reason it was sweet is because it contained the promises of God concerning redemption and salvation and hope and all that. It was sweet to him because he knew what it would bring to those who believed its message. John himself understood what he had been saved from, and he understood that in responding faithfully and in faith to this message, that these promises of God were as sweet as honey. As such, it had that sweet taste in his mouth, but it also had a bitter impact because it included, along with the promise of salvation, all the judgments of God against those who remain in their sin and their idolatry, all the judgments of God against an ungodly and unbelieving world. So it was bittersweet. Sweet because of what it would bring. Bitter because of what it would bring. Isn't that even true today, friends? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, is sweet to the taste for those who believe it, who understand who Jesus is, a work of God's Spirit, who see that he is the Savior of sinners, who respond in faith. The gospel, the good news, is sweet to the taste. It's a sweet message of hope and forgiveness and redemption and joy for those who would receive it by faith. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I am called by your name." Friends, I just ask you a simple question. Are God's words sweet to the taste for you? Can you say what Jeremiah said? Can you say the same things that Ezekiel and John were able to say, that when they ate the scroll, when they received the word, that it was sweet to the taste? Is God's word sweet to the taste for you? When you read it and you hear it, are you believing it? Are you trusting in it? And are you receiving the blessing that it is in your life? Do you find the gospel a sweet taste in your mouth? Or has the truth of your redemption grown stale? See, the gospel, the promises of God, are sweet to the taste. They're delightful. Can you say that? Is that still true in your life? But we also know the bitter result of God's word, because we know that many in the world want nothing to do with Jesus. As such, we know the fate they will face, as we're being told throughout the book of Revelation. And friend, maybe that's your experience even today. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't think God's word is sweet to the taste. I'm glad to be here. Y'all are friendly. But I find that the things that you say about Jesus just bitter. I'm not interested in receiving these things. Maybe that is your experience, friend. And all I would say to you is while you want to be respectful but find the stuff about Jesus as bitter and as not sweet to the taste, friend, just know that God is in the business of giving you new taste buds. That's what the Lord does. There's none of us in this room that were born into this life thinking, this is great. We were all born into this life sinners and rebellion against God. And yet God transforms us, right? He transforms us from the inside out. He renews hearts. He gives a taste for the gospel where we didn't have such a taste before. So, friend, if that is you, ask the Lord to give you that taste. Paul uses not taste, but he uses the image of aroma in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, Paul's really talking about the mission of the church there and advancing the gospel and seeing our duty there and responsibility. And he says in verse 14, he talks about, in verse 4, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he later goes on and talks about how those who take this message to the ends of the earth, for those who receive that message, it is a pleasing aroma. But for those who reject that message, it is a harsh aroma. It's a stench. And so you see these images in the gospel, whether it's sweet as honey or bitter impact, or an aroma that is pleasing or an aroma that is not. And there's no neutrality when it comes to the truth of God's word and God's gospel, God's message. It is a bittersweet commission that John receives. It's you know, John had a unique role to play in his calling as a prophet, even there as he's commissioned to go and prophesy, we're told in verse 11. He had this unique role throughout redemptive history as he is the really one of the last in the lines of the prophets as he records this letter in Revelation to declare. You know, he had a unique role to play, but we too have been called as disciples to go and make disciples of the nations. We have a commission that continues on, and we know that even the impact of that word that we preach today has one of two impacts. It can be sweet or it can be bitter. But we see John's ongoing commission is the second thing that we see. The chapter ends with John being told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John still has a role to play, even as an exile on Patmos. Through this letter he writes, he will prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And he continues to declare what is and what will be throughout this letter. Much of his commission, like the prophets of old, will be warnings about what is to come for the ungodly, for those who continue to persist in their own rebellion and their idolatry. John's message is a message of judgment and woe and warning. It's a bitter commission, largely, isn't it? But if the Lord tarries, there's still a sweetness available for those who would take it. Friends, God's word, God's plan of redemption, his message of salvation is a bitter pill for many to swallow. The reason I say that is because in their sin, in sin, people don't feel the weight of their sin. They don't experience the weight of their rebellion against God. And so the last thing they think they need to do is repent. And so when you call someone to turn from their sin, they're like, what sin? They don't want to repent. And so the message falls upon them as a bitterness. We know that John's message would largely be one of judgment, but as we've seen and as we get glimpses of throughout, there will be those who find his message sweet as honey. There's still hope. And shouldn't that be what we're praying for, friends? That the Lord would transform the taste buds of those to whom we declare God's word? That more and more people would find the sweetness of its message and find hope and restoration and reconciliation, salvation? And while it seems that most are content to remain in their sin, they don't see a need for Jesus, there are some who will. There are many from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language who will see the goodness of God and the good news of Jesus Christ and will respond to it as if it's as sweet as honey. And that is the role that we have today as the church, is to continue to make that message known until the end comes. You know, this interlude here in chapter 10 is a blessing for us as God's people. And through these cycles of judgments, God breaks the cycle in order to give us a word of reminder, a word of encouragement, a word of assurance, a word of hope in the midst of a world of calamity so that we can continue on. We need this vision of an exalted authority. We need to be reminded that God's purposes will advance and will be fulfilled in the end. And we need reminding that until that final day, we have a message to declare to the ends of the earth. Many will not respond favorably to it. Many will find that message bitter. But friends, some will find it as sweet as honey, and we're told to go to the ends of the earth to make that message known. So friends, don't grow callous in response to all that's going on in the world today. Don't grow weary. Don't be tempted to shrink back in fear or in anxiety to all that's going on, for that final trumpet has yet to be sounded. And God tells us here, it's as if the Lord is saying to his church, look at me. I am the glorious sovereign one who has authority over all things. My word is true. It will not fail. Keep on keeping on. And so, church, onward we march as an empowered, confident people, knowing that the ungodly will one day fall entirely under the weight of God's justice. But as the church, we will triumphantly stand because we have a glorious King who rules and reigns, and he can be trusted. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this message, this interlude, Revelation 10. We thank you for another reminder, another break. Lord, Revelation has a lot of justice and a lot of judgment that we have to wade through. But Lord, we thank you for these pauses, these words of encouragement to your church to remind us that we have an exalted sovereign King that we can trust and that we can follow and that will lead us on to the victory that's ours for all of eternity. Lord, help us to see you for who you are. Help us to trust you for all that you've said, all that you've promised. Help us to continue on making your word known to the ends of the earth. Lord, knowing that it is a bittersweet message. Lord, it is sweet for those who respond in faith and see the truth and glory of Christ. And yet it remains bitter for the judgment that comes for those who remain in their sin. Father, would you help us to be a faithful church? Help us to see what we need to see. Lord, preserve us as your people. Lord, keep us from being calloused and being immune to all that's unfolding in the world today. Lord, help us not to get all caught up with it, but Lord, help us not to ignore all that's unfolding before our very eyes. And Lord, as we see all that unfolds, Lord, help us to cling to you in confidence because of the victory that's ours in Jesus. Father, thank you for that great gift that we have because of him, that great gift of hope, great gift of confidence, the great gift of assured victory. Lord, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.